Joshua chapter 9 is where we'll be looking at this morning, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 1. Joshua 9 verse 1 says, "And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills and the valleys and all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wildly, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua into the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country, now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, Who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. We have heard the fame of him, and of all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you, but now behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made a peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto the cities of them the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Shapira and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn of them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which he sware unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God. And he answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we are sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so he did unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray you would open up our understanding of it, Lord. We recognize the historical significance of the events that happened, but we want to see as well the spiritual significance of what you want to teach to us through them, Lord. And so we pray you would open up our understanding this day. You would meet our needs as only you can. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we recognize that throughout the Lord's ministry upon this earth, that Jesus Christ taught using parables. They were his way of explaining spiritual truths using what was familiar, what was common. And for many of those parables that as you study them, you recognize there's a lot of profound truth in them. You know it's there, but it's not always easy to figure out what everything means. That there's always different details, and you wonder, well, what's significant about that? And we're fortunate that in several places Jesus gives us an explanation for some of them. But there's others that he doesn't kind of explain everything, and theologians have kind of been scratching their heads for centuries trying to figure out what some of the different parables mean. But we recognize with it that because it is spiritual truth, what is contained there, and it needs to be spiritually discerned, that even though in a way the Lord is spelling it out to us, we're not necessarily picking up what he's laying down. And so we recognize we need God, we need his Spirit to open up our understanding, to speak into our hearts the truths that he's trying to share with us. And we tend to think of parables as being entirely a New Testament practice. But we actually, when you think about it, it's always been God's practice, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in declaring to us spiritual truths. There's certainly various parables that we find in the Old Testament. We can think of the parable that Nathan the prophet used when he confronted David with his sin. That's probably the one that comes the quickest to mind. But when we actually look at the historical accounts in the Old Testament, that we recognize that they as well serve as parables to us. They explain to us spiritual truths. And the fact that they serve as parables doesn't minimize their historical accuracy or their historical significance in any way. But we understand that there is a much greater meaning to what is recorded than what we might initially presume. And so the challenge comes in figuring out what everything represents, how it all fits together, how we can make application to our life from it. But yet we know that there is significance, there is truth to learn in any part of the scriptures that can impart life to us, that can impart strength and wisdom and blessing, that can help us in our daily life. And whatever present situation we find in, that there is a word in season for us, to us who are weary. And so we see with this passage in Joshua 9 that that certainly is true as well, that there is a significance of what is written. There's things that it can teach us that are absolutely relevant to our spiritual lives today. And as we look at it today, we probably will just kind of be scratching the surface in a way. There's probably much more in this passage that we might look to, and that's why we want to continue to study the scriptures. But in the time we have, I hope that we can at least look at certain specific truths that we can see that we need to understand, not only understand, but we need to all be often reminded of those truths as well. And when we left the children of Israel last week, that they had gone from a victory at Jericho to defeat, and then they went back to victory. And it seems that they're on the right path again, but in this passage we see them suffering yet another setback. And as believers, doesn't that sound all too familiar in our lives? That we're up, then we're down, we experience victory and defeat, success and failure. And our lives too often are like the waves of the sea. And we understand that's not the abundant life that God wants us to enjoy, but that is often what we find ourselves in. And so we see there's definite similarities and things that we can see or we can relate to in this passage. But as it says in Romans chapter 15, in verse 4, it says, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." That as we look at Joshua and as in this chapter and as Joshua as a whole, we learn things from it. It's written for our learning to teach us something. And it's as we study it, it gives us hope. Because really when you look at it and you start to look ahead to the next couple chapters, that we see that as a people, Israel started to get it. And they started to have victories. They started to make progress. And so when we see what has happened thus far, we see where there's victories, but then defeats, there's setbacks and failures. But yet, as it carries on, that they figured it out and started doing right and started having success, that it gives us hope. It makes us see that, okay, they'd learned some different lessons, and so if we try to learn that or well, that we can kind of have the same thought, that even though we have failed or struggled, that it doesn't mean that we're done, that we're finished, that we can go forward from that, and God can still use us and bless us and empower us. And so we recognize that in many ways what's spoken of in Joshua, where we apply it to the spiritual battles we face, that There's much that mimics our own spiritual progress or lack thereof in our Christian life. And so when we think of it, we realize that as a people, they had learned some significant and important lessons from their defeated Ai, but there was something that they had missed. And once they got that part straightened out, even things started happening as God promised they would. And so it's the same with us. If we identify sometimes as things that we miss, then we can progress to a sustained victory in our spiritual lives as well. So as this chapter begins, we see the response of the Canaanites to the victories that the Israelites have had. And you can imagine how unsettling it would have been for them all. If you imagine, say if you were like a merchant or a trader that had gone out of that area to gather goods for trade and was coming back and would have been kind of familiar with the land, that most likely they would have stopped at Jericho. It was a large city. There was much there. It might have been a place either to lodge for the night or to set up shop. And you can just imagine as a person's taking a path that would be familiar to them on the way to Jericho, and you crest the hill and you look down on the city and you find that it's not there anymore. That all these high and seemingly impregnable walls have been fallen down. Everything's been leveled and burnt. And so you think, well, who could have done this? How did this happen? And then you proceed a little further. You think, well, maybe I'll stop in at Ai, and you find that city's gone too, that it's been burnt. The only thing that's left is this great heap of stones at what used to be the entrance of the city. And it's naturally the sight of such things would be very unsettling. And so as a group of the Canaanites, that it had its effect, that they were full of fear, and this only increased that. But we see that not only was there a great fear, but that as well there was a great determination. That we don't know if there was much fighting between these different groups of the Hivites and Amorites and Canaanites, but at this point, any disagreements they might have had in the past are forgotten. They figured if they had any chance of survival, they needed to unite as one in hopes of overwhelming the forces of Israel. But yet we see that if some of the inhabitants of land thought very differently from the rest. And it's the thing that if you look at the map if you get one that's of this time, that Gibeon and the other cities that are mentioned that are of the Gibeites, they're very close to Ai. And so of all the ones that they probably would have had known, got the news for the first thing, they probably would have had more of eyewitness accounts of what might have happened. And as a whole, that they were convinced they had to seek some other means to ensure their survival. And so instead of preparing for war, they were suing for peace, and they chose to use deception in order to secure that peace. It would seem that they had an understanding of God's directives to the Israelites. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 20 that God laid down specific instructions for his people. Deuteronomy 20 and verse number 10 to 12, it says, "When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And if it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war with against thee, then thou shalt besiege it." But we see a very important clarification in that portion in verse 15. It says, "Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for inheritance. Thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God." That God had decreed that all the inhabitants of the land were to be under his judgment, that we actually understand from reading in Genesis that God had given them 400 years to turn unto him. He'd said unto Abraham, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, but they had failed to do so, and so judgment was pronounced upon them. And so it was very clear they were to do that. And it would seem that they found out that that was what the plan was. We see that in verse 24, that it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And so we see that, that knowing what the plan was, that they designed their deception so as to escape the destruction that was decreed upon them by the God of Israel. They started out saying there that they come from a far country, but you see that the men of Israel kind of seemed a little suspicious. They asked, well, who are you guys? Where are you actually from? And so they said, well, we're from a very far country. Just to try to make sure they believe them that they are far away. And they tried to be as convincing as possible. And they sure went all out with all their all that they did of finding moldy bread and broken bottles and old clothes and everything else to try to make it as credible as possible. And so with the children of Israel, they were in enemy territory. They were naturally suspicious. But yet we see that the Gibeonites' deception worked, that they made peace with them. And they thought they'd done a good thing. They thought, well, this isn't going to affect us. We've made a league with them, and they're from far away, and we've done a good thing. But 3 days later, that they found that they'd been swindled. And you think of it, that this wasn't a defeat like Ai. No one died or anything like that. But yet we see from what's recorded in Joshua 9 that it was very frustrating to the people as a whole. And it actually brought a disharmony between the people and their leaders that had not manifested itself before. And it seems of the children of Israel that they would have liked to go back on their word. That we see that Joshua, it says of them that Joshua delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel and they slew them not. That as God's people, they were held to a higher standard. That they had sworn by the Lord God of Israel, and so they couldn't go back on their word unto the Gibeonites. And we actually find that generationally that the Lord held them to that promise. We actually find in David's day that there was some different things happening, and he inquired the Lord why it was happening, and the Lord said it was because Saul had killed many of the Gibeonites, that he had oppressed them, and that was against what they had promised that they would do, and so there had to be a reparation, a fixing of that. And so we see that they had made this league with them, and we find that they made kind of the best of the bad situation. They brought them into their service, and we actually see that they were put into service for different tasks that were necessary for the different aspects of worship. That with the tabernacle, that there was different sacrifices that would have to be brought and slain and then put on the altar and offered as sacrifices. And so naturally that you need wood in order to burn the sacrifices, and you need water to clean up after the sacrifices have been done. And so that's the job that they were given. And so that's what they fulfilled for the tabernacle and later for the temple. And certainly it brings them close to the things of God. And it's actually interesting that when you find recorded in Nehemiah, when it talks about those that came back in the building of the temple and rebuilding of the walls, that some of the Gibeonites are mentioned, that they were still present there and they wanted to help with the building. And so that's significant. But we see that definitely that this was a disappointment for all involved, that it felt as a failure, a setback, that they had been tricked, they had been duped, and it was a very frustrating thing. But we would ask, well, how did that happen? How were they so quickly tricked and failed? And I think the key verse of this passage, as I see it, is verse number 14, where it says, and the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And when you think about it, when we looked at the defeat in Ai, we highlighted three areas of failure. There was Achan's sin of disobedience. There was the people's sin of pride and presumption. But then there was also the leadership's sin of prayerlessness, that they didn't seek the Lord's will. And we can think of it, they dealt with the first two, but the third one was one that they'd overlooked. And the effect of that was evident once again. Joshua and the leadership of Israel stepped forward, they made a decision, but they did not seek the Lord's wisdom first. They trusted in their own abilities to discern the situation, and it would seem that they were quite confident their decision was right, that they believed their story, but it soon became clear that they'd made a terrible mistake. And this wasn't a sin of commission, that they did something that was wrong and evil and they're being punished accordingly. This was what you would call a sin of omission. Failing to do what was their responsibility, what their people needed them to do, what their people expected from them. They had allowed themselves not to be duped because they didn't seek the counsel at the mouth of the Lord. At that time, we understand that God was able to make it clear what His will was to them, whether it was an audible voice unto Joshua and the elders, or whether it was perhaps through the Urim and Thummim that we read about in different places in the books of Moses. But it's the thought that what made the failure so frustrating was, as with the defeat of Ai, that it was entirely preventable. That if only they had taken advantage of the resources God put at their disposal, they would have known immediately and not committed to something that God didn't want them to do. And we see that the children of Israel were pretty hard on the princes of Israel. And we could be too, in a sense, but we quickly realize that so often we're guilty of doing exactly the same thing. That we live in a world in which the lines of right and wrong are often obscured, a world in which the devil is actively seeking to deceive and thereby destroy many people. As with the Gibeonites, he works wilily. He gives a false appearance. He doesn't come to us as he is, because we would recognize him right away. We would resist him. As it says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, he transforms himself into an angel of light. He is subtle and devious. We read in 1 Corinthians 14, it speaks that God is not the author of confusion. So we think of it that if confusion reigns, then it's the devil that is at work. That he presents things in such a way that we don't even necessarily know which way is up anymore. That and sometimes he gets us convinced not only that what we're doing is not dangerous, that actually it's to our benefit to pursue after it. And so what happens? That we get duped, we plunge in, we make a commitment to something, and we quickly find ourselves entangled in a mess we would have wanted to have stayed far away from. And we don't want this to happen to us. We know that the Lord doesn't want it to happen to us either. It says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, it says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And we don't want to get entangled. We don't want to get duped, whether it's by false doctrine or by an unholy association or anything of that nature. But at the same time, we don't want to be paranoid either, that we look at everything as being potentially a danger. That we need help. We need discernment. And that's something that God wants to give us abundantly so that we'll be able to identify and avoid the devil's deceptions, that we'll be enabled to stand against the wiles of the devil. In Proverbs 3 and verse 5 and 6 it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." That we have to be very wary of leaning on our own understanding, because our own understanding is always limited. We don't see the whole picture. We don't know how to divide the true from the false in many ways. We can only see a part and not the whole. And so we want to trust in Him and not in our own abilities to discern, that we see that He will direct our paths if we acknowledge him, if we seek and follow his guidance. It says in James 1 verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. That he doesn't want to keep us in the dark. That when it's something important, despite all the attempts of the devil to obscure and distract us, God wants to provide us with moments of absolute clarity where we are assured of his will and his way, and we can follow it by faith, even though all the evidence set before us points to the contrary. That he's willing to give it to us liberally, not just in little bits and pieces. He gives it to us, and he doesn't, that word upbraideth, it isn't like he says, well, why didn't you know this kind of thing or anything like that. He doesn't try to make us feel bad. He's glad to give it to us. He wants to help us. But so often the problem is we have not because we ask not. We fail to grab hold of what he offers unto us. And so how do we receive this discernment that we need, this guidance, this wisdom? We receive it through prayer. The prayer draws us closer to the Lord. That we of course, we pray when we have a need, and sometimes we think we're not that needy, but we realize that we're always needy, and that's why the Lord calls upon us to pray without ceasing. And when we think of it, that our ultimate need is for God himself, that we want to seek him, we want to know him, draw close to him, and that by that relationship that we have with him, there's much that he can impart to us. That it isn't something where God designed prayer to just be something, well, when we first need to trust in Christ for salvation, we pray, and then when we're in really difficult situations, we need to pray. He wants us to pray all the time. That it's what he's designed for us to do. And as we've learned, when we're defeated in the Christian life, it's not because the forces against us are superior. It's because we fail to maintain that vital connection between us and God. We lean on our own understanding, we lean on our own strength, and when that happens, we get defeated and hoodwinked every time. The prayer keeps us connected. It keeps us vigilant. It speaks in many places in the Scriptures that we are to watch and pray. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26, he says, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we need to be prayerful. That we think of it that by prayer that we keep watch over the enemy that's without, but as well by prayer that we keep guard over the enemy that's within as well. That Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, it says that we're to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That it's part of, as we understand, Ephesians 6 speaking of kind of the armor of God and the spiritual battle that we're to face, that prayer is a part of that, that we don't think of it in that way, that we kind of think, well, kind of the sword of the Spirit's the Word of God, that's kind of where that ends, but we see that prayer is also very much a part of what we're to do as we wrestle against principalities and powers. That prayer is to be a continuous exercise in our lives, and it keeps our minds clear, and as we speak unto God and seek His wisdom, His Spirit communes with our spirit to give clarity and direction. As it says in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse number 21, it says, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. And that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to be able to impart that knowledge to us. He wants to guide our paths, to lead us in the good and the right way. And so, in this hour in which we live, with all the various winds of doctrine that swirl around us, with all the deceptions that can be present around us, may we go to the Lord in prayer. May we recognize our need of Him, and that we see Him as the only one that can truly meet the needs that we have. As we make decisions, whether we think them to be big or small, let us take time to pray, to seek God's guidance, God's direction. If someone comes to us and tries to convince us, well, we need to make a decision right now, that it's something that we need to say, well, no, I need to have time to seek the Lord's will in this. If you were not willing to give me that time, then the answer is already no. And that we need to give that time to think about those things, to seek the Lord's will, that we want to come to the Lord in faith, knowing that He knows all things, knowing that He can discern the truth from the lies, that we come to Him in faith, nothing wavering, believing that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That as we seek Him, He will be found of us, if we shall search for Him with all of our hearts. That we pray until we get an answer, until He gives us clarity, either by giving us a passage or a principle from His Word that guides our decision, or by giving us a peace as to what path that we would take, that He will provide direction if we're willing to wait on Him for it. That we don't want to just ask, but then if we don't get the response right away, then kind of figure, well, I guess I'm on my own, I got to figure it out myself. That we realize that God doesn't operate a drive-through, that where we just come up quickly and get what we need and then we leave again. That what He has to give to us is worth waiting for. That in the steps that we take, that we need His direction. That we want to know what He wants us to do. And He will show us if we're willing to wait, if we're willing to be patient enough and diligently seek after Him. And it says that if we seek Him, He will be found of us if we shall search for Him with all of our hearts. And so we recognize that the perils of prayerlessness are too great to ignore, that we need to be a praying people for our own sake, for the sake of those around us. There is so much to pray for, so much that we need to know daily what the Lord would have us to do, how to discern between the right and wrong, between truth and lies. And so may the Lord teach us to pray as His people, and that we would learn to pray without ceasing, that we can see His guiding hand and His mighty power in our daily lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your word once again. We do pray that You would teach us to pray and help us to always seek Your counsel on things. Lord, we thank You that You are willing to do that. You don't seek to keep us in the dark, but You want to bring light and life to all things. And we just pray Your blessing upon us, Lord. May we know Your will and Your way in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.